We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Those of you that read ahead know that Paul is in some ways getting very explicit here. Our focus for this evening is going to be on the first nine verses, so 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. I'll read through verse 16, however. So 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9 is our focus, but reading through verse 16, your God's holy word. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word: the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We know that indeed this is your word, and that you instruct us, your people. You've spoken long ago, Lord, but you are still speaking now. And so, Lord, guide and direct us. Bless he who brings your word, that we would hear what you're having to say to us. And give us each listening ears, Lord, that again we would hear what you have for us. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to notice that at least part of the purpose of the writing of 1 Corinthians is a letter that the Corinthian church had sent to Paul. They were looking for clarification on a number of things and asking some questions. And we see that here as we look at verse 1, which says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And you see, they had written to Paul concerning certain matters. They had questions. They wanted guidance. They wanted help. And as you know, or as we've been seeing, there were a lot of problems in the Corinthian church that Paul needed to deal with before he even got to their questions. And so it took him six chapters before he began, now the seventh chapter, before answering some of their questions. And the first thing that Paul addresses in regard to their letter — we don't have that letter, by the way, so we don't know exactly what they wrote. We get hints as we read what Paul has here. But the first thing that Paul addresses are some clarifications about marriage and the marriage relationships. And one of the things that they wrote to Paul about was this saying that it is not good it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, if we're going to understand this passage correctly, we need to realize that that sentence, that phrase, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, didn't come from Paul. This isn't what Paul is saying to them. This is what they wrote to Paul. And this is a matter that Paul's now going to address. This was a saying that was going on in Corinth. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And so Paul is addressing a question that they have. This is something they were asking Paul about, not something Paul was first of all instructing them. And now we know that sexual immorality was abundant in Corinth. Chapter 5, we saw that a man had his father's wife. Then in chapter 6, we saw warnings about the importance of fleeing sexual immorality, which included fornication and adultery and homosexuality. And it wasn't uncommon for people to acquire the services of temple prostitutes, and homosexual acts were actually quite common as well. And we saw Paul give warning about these things. But again, remember the nature of the Greek philosophy that Paul was countering. And that philosophy basically said, you remember, the body is temporary. So it didn't matter what you did in body, it's only the soul that matters. And Paul was, no, that's not right. But there was another view associated with pagan sexuality, and that is asceticism. Or this idea that you, if you're going to really be holy, you need to repress all bodily urges. You see, celibacy was stressed in certain quarters in the Greco-Roman world because it was thought that those who mastered all bodily urges were able to keep their souls pure from earthly defilement. And so for some in Corinth, there was an indulgence in sexual immorality because the body doesn't matter. And for others, there was a denial of the enjoyment and pleasures of marriage, which is a gift of God. And neither of those things is proper or right before God. How many times perhaps have professed Christians even thought that there's something base, something unholy about the enjoyment of the marital relationship? And so, brothers and sisters, we must see verse 1, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, not as instruction coming from Paul, but the concern was the Corinthians had heard this. The Corinthians were acting, some of them, like this. And Paul is answering some of those questions as he's talking about marriage. Now, he's not giving us a full-blown treatise on marriage here, but he's dealing with some of the confusions that they had. And so today we're going to focus on two things, marriage and celibacy, and then secondly, the unmarried and widows. So some Corinthians thought and acted like it was good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That might have been another one of those slogans or the sayings that went around in Corinth. In fact, literally it says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, which was a euphemism, meaning to have sexual relations. And so the ESV does get at the meaning here well when it says not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, there are some paraphrases that say it's good for a man not to marry. That's not what's here in the text, though. You see, it seems that the question of some of the Corinthians was this thought that it was good for a man, even if married, not to have sexual relations with a woman. That it would be good even for married men to be celibate or to act celibately. It was this idea of asceticism, this idea of repressing bodily urges to punish oneself, to refrain oneself. The idea is if we enjoy these things, it's somehow going to affect us in an unholy way. But Paul knew, and I trust all of you know, that marriage is a good thing. It is a gift of God, and the marriage relationship is a gift from God. We're taught right in the beginning that it's not good for man to be alone. And because it's not good for man to be alone, you know what happened. God recreated a helpmate for him. And you'll remember what man was commanded in the beginning. Man was not commanded in the beginning, right, in his marriage, to be celibate. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God commanded man, again, not to be celibate, but to be fruitful and multiply. The saying that the Corinthians had heard or had acted accord, or some of them, that it is good for a man not to touch, it's good for a husband not to touch his wife, simply is not a scriptural thing. Wedded romantic love is a gift from God, and Paul is not denying that, though the thing is, some of the Corinthians were questioning it. Tell us about this, Paul. Help us with this. And let me point out as well, as I have in the past, that this aesthetic idea of no marriage is not the teaching of God. In fact, you know where that teaching comes from, that teaching that says you shouldn't marry, you should stay single. Do you know where that teaching comes from? Paul tells you where it comes from in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so Paul's not forbidding marriage or the enjoyment of the marriage bed. In fact, the book of the Song of Songs, a whole book of the Bible, celebrates wedded romantic love. Now, some of the Corinthians thought that there was something base about marriage, something base about enjoying the pleasures of marriage, but that wasn't Paul's thought. Married people should not abstain from the marriage bed. In fact, in contrast to what was going on in Corinth, in contrast to that saying, Paul says this, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now notice the command and the calling from Paul. Each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband is a command. And Paul's point here in verse 2 is not first and foremost exhorting the unmarried, make sure you find a wife. He's going to exhort those who are burning to do so. But he's first and foremost speaking to married people who've perhaps adopted that mentality that it's not good to touch a woman. And so Paul says, no, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, men ought to, men should have their own wife, and women ought to, they should have their own husbands. In other words, because of the temptation to immorality, enjoy, what's he saying? Enjoy your own spouse. Again, remember, sexual immorality was commonplace in Corinth. And part of the way to fight that, Paul is telling married couples, enjoy one another, devote yourself to your spouse. Don't go to the temple prostitute. Enjoy your spouse. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see that marriage protects against the temptations of immorality only when it functions properly. And so Paul speaks rather boldly and explicitly to husbands and wives in verses 3 and 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Paul speaks here of a duty that husbands have to their wife and that wives have to their husband. The Bible speaks of marriage relations as a privilege and as a blessing. There's no doubt about that. I've already alluded to the Song of Songs. But in the Song of Songs, chapter 4, verses 9 through 16, look at this very explicitly. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates. With all the choicest fruits, henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the choice spices, a gardened fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Or also think of Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And so we do see, right? Scripture does show us that there is a gift in the marital bed, that there is a blessing and a privilege, but a married couple, Paul is also showing us here, have a duty, not just a privilege, but a duty not to refrain from sexual relations without a just cause. It's a privilege, but it's also a duty. And this, of course, is a strong affirmation of monogamy. Neither a husband or a wife is to go elsewhere to fulfill their desire, but Paul is letting us know that because sexual temptation is great, married couples must heed this warning. And they must not heed this wrong-headed advice to abstain, to not touch. So doing is going to increase temptation for sexual immorality. Withholding marital relations is highly problematic, can harm the marriage, besides bringing temptation. Language here is very interesting too. As you look at it, we know that Paul taught male headship in the home. We've seen that in the past, right? We've seen it in Ephesians chapter 5, or we know that from Ephesians chapter 5. But though we've talked in the past about the husband using his headship to serve his wife and family, remember the male headship in the scripture isn't the husband getting his way, because he gets his way. His headship is to be used to serve his family. Male headship, when done right, involves the sacrifice of self. But I find it very interesting that just as the husband has authority over his wife's body, it says as well that she has authority over his. And so in this area, right, there's a parity of authority. Now in the ancient world, where wives were often regarded as almost property with few rights, Paul makes it clear that she has authority over his body. And so the husband's body belongs to the wife and should not be withheld, and her body belongs to him and should not be withheld without just cause. And so there's a mutual obligation, a mutual duty. And we therefore should see and understand that the husband's goal is to please his wife, and the wife's goal ought to be to please him. But I do want to pause to point out that, unfortunately, these words have been misused to justify, even at times, physical abuse by husbands against their wives. Then they've been used to compel women to submit to their husbands' sexual desires or even abuse, even when these women might have suffered from or be suffering from physical impairments or illnesses. Yet we must realize there are other teachings in Scripture as well that must be kept in mind here. As I've already said, the husband's first goal is not to please himself, but to please his wife. And therefore, example, there are principles as well of self-protection in Scripture. It's not wrong for a wife to flee danger. You'll remember that Joseph and Mary, with Jesus in the womb, fled the country because of real danger. And so we need to understand there are limits on these words as we compare these words with the rest of Scripture, but these words are true and right. Now, some might say, but just as one might fast from food, wouldn't it be good, wouldn't it be right before God to fast from the marital bed? Well, how does Paul answer that? He says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. Now, I want to point out that the Bible, the New Testament, does not require us in any particular time to fast. There's no command that says you need to fast on such and such day and such time or such and such part of the year. Now, that's not to say that it's never helpful to fast to draw near to God, but there's not a specific command to do it at a specific time. Well, the question comes to some, well, is there a place for a marital fast, if you will? Well, Paul doesn't command it, but he does indicate it's permissible, but he gives a bunch of caution as he says that. Both must agree, and it must be limited, and then you come together because sexual temptation is great. So notice Paul even warns and cautions about abstinence in marriage, even for such a noble cause as prayer and drawing near to God. Paul makes it limited, and both must agree. And then Paul says that this is even a concession, not a command. In other words, there's no command for marriage bed fasting, if you will. And so verses 1 to 6, Paul is especially addressing married couples with the idea of celibacy that some had in Corinth. And when he gets to verses 7 and 9, he's now more focused on those who aren't married or to those who are widowed. And he begins by giving us a hint about his own personal biography in verse 7. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, not much is known about Paul's background and marital history. Based upon what Paul says here, we can assume that Paul was not married at the moment. And there are some who have supposed that Paul never married. However, in that day, it was a requirement that rabbis married. And so if Paul had been an ordained rabbi, he most likely would have been married at least for a time. Well, then one might ask, well, what's up with his wife? Well, it's possible that he was married and that she had already died. Or it's possible that she had left him when he was converted to Christianity. We don't know. We're not told here. We're not given any detail here in Scripture, but apparently Paul was single at the moment, widowed or whatever, at the moment when he wrote this saying that he wishes others were as he. Paul apparently referring to his unmarried status, but even more so to the fact that in his unmarried status, he wasn't burning with passion as we're going to talk about in verses 8 and 9. But with that in mind, Paul does write to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now I want you to see right away, Paul is not putting a damper on marriage. He's not telling you that you should not marry, or if you did marry, well, you messed up. He's not saying that at all. But he does state that celibacy is a divine gift and he wishes that others had it. But again, remember the context in which he is saying that. This was in reference to the fact that many in the church were being told that celibacy was for all, and they find themselves burning with a passion, even married people trying to behave celibately, and then falling victim to sexual temptation. Would it be good that we didn't burn with a passion? He's saying, yes, there are those that have a gift of celibacy, and they can remain celibate. And there can be a blessing in serving the Lord in that way. Thus Paul says to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. He's not saying to the married, you remain celibate. To the unmarried, to the widowed, you may remain if you have that gift. But even so, that's not a requirement. But not everyone has the gift of celibacy. Paul recognized that God does not call all people to live single lives unburdened by temptations. Each one has his own gift from God. And so Paul does not deny that the creation pattern taught in Genesis, where God teaches that it's not good for a man to be alone, Genesis 2, is untrue. To those that have the gift of celibacy, singleness can be good. But the ordinary pattern is for a man to marry, because it's better to marry than to face constant temptation. By that, Paul is not saying that married men or women never are tempted to sexual sin. He's not saying that. Unfortunately, that can happen. That does happen. And that's why he's warning, right? Have your own spouse. But he is saying to the unmarried here, to the widowed, if you are burning, seek out a spouse. There's absolutely nothing base or unwholesome or unholy in wedded romantic love. Nor is there anything wrong with you if you have the gift of celibacy. There's two different kinds of gifts, Paul is saying. Whatever your gift, whatever you have, Paul is saying what? Serve and glorify God. You see, brothers and sisters, we were created by God. And as believers, you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus Christ. And so whether single or married, serve the Lord. And again, I think we also know as we're looking at this that we all fall short. And we're reminded of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for the gift of children. We thank you, Father, for spouses. We give you praise. We thank you for those that you have gifted with the gift of celibacy as well. But we know, Lord, that each part of your body belongs to you. And we pray that you would strengthen us to serve and to glorify you in our bodies, because we know that we've been bought with a price. And so, Father, we know that we are yours. Strengthen us to love and to serve you. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.